Now let's look to God in prayer once again. Oh, I'm a little tongue-tied this morning, for His help upon our time. Our God and Father, we draw near to You once again. We come in the consciousness that You are the teacher of Your people. And we pray, our Father, with thanksgiving in our hearts because of the times in the past in which You have met with us, in which the Spirit has been manifested in our midst. And we pray, Lord, that as we come once again into Your presence to look into Your Word together, we pray that now the Holy Spirit would come upon us. We pray that He would open up our minds and our hearts, that He would write Your Word upon them, that He would teach us, that He would enable us to learn and to love that truth which You have deposited in the Scriptures. So come upon us again this morning, Father. Don't leave us to our own devices. Take the cobwebs from our minds and hearts and from our tongues, and grant that in everything the name of Christ would be glorified in our midst this morning. For we pray these things in His holy name. Amen. Now we come this morning to begin our consideration of the final major line of thought in conjunction with our study of the eldership. You remember that there were going to be five major divisions to our study, and for lack of blackboard, hand must do and fingers must do. The first one was, we opened up the nature of the office of elder. And we saw that the relationship between an elder and his flock was like the relationship of a shepherd to a flock of sheep, a father to a household, an overseer to a group of men, a governor to those who are under the king's authority, and a teacher to a group of learners. Then we attempted to set out the responsibilities that were associated with the office, the various duties that are laid upon the shoulders of those who are the elders of the congregation. Thirdly, we looked at the qualifications for the office, and we spent a good amount of time expounding the major qualifications, that there must be an unassailable and an irreproachable life, a proven ability to teach and to rule, time-tested experience, and a good testimony. Then we saw last week, we looked at the conferral of the office, how it is that Christ actually comes to confer this office of elder upon a man. Now this morning, presupposing all of these things, presupposing this understanding of the nature of the office, the responsibilities associated with the office, the qualifications laid down in Scripture for the office, and the biblical method and concept of conferring this office upon a man, assuming those things and presupposing them, we come this morning to the final issue, the thumb. And that is, we're going to consider the duties of the congregation toward those who hold this office. The duties and responsibilities of the congregation over whom they are placed and among whom they serve, the duties which the congregation has toward those who are in the office of elder. And I hope to complete our consideration of these duties in 2 weeks. I say I hope. And God helping us, we'll take the final 2 weeks of our study to consider the responsibilities laid now, not upon the shoulders of the elders, but upon the shoulders of the people whom they govern. Now, by way of introduction to this subject of the responsibilities of the congregation, I wish to lay out that which seems to me to be the foundation upon which all of the other duties and responsibilities are built. The foundational consideration, and it is this, that lying behind or beneath all of the other duties is this basic responsibility which God has laid upon a congregation toward their elders. And that is, the people of God are responsible to have a reverence for church government as instituted by Jesus Christ in His church. The people of God are responsible to have a reverence for church government as instituted by Jesus Christ. Now, this reverence for church government involves two things. First of all, it involves the conviction that the government of the church has been instituted by Christ. That church government and church order is not simply a matter of pragmatism. It's not simply a matter of, well, it seems to work good, or it's not simply a matter of expediency, that it's perhaps the most expedient thing to do under the circumstances in which we're found. No. Because if it's simply a matter of expediency to have church government, then there may be some circumstances in which it's not so expedient to have it. This is John Brown's argument, which I'm going to quote in a minute. But the point is, there must be this conviction on the part of the people of God that the government of the church, the institution of the eldership as the rulers, governors, shepherds of the church, that this is something which has been established by Jesus Christ, and they are committed to this. Not only are they committed to this belief with the conviction that it is true, but there must be this commitment to the notion as instituted by Jesus Christ. In other words, it is the responsibility of the people of God as Christians not simply to be freelance, but to be identified with a given oversight in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. So there must be, on the one hand, if there's to be reverence for church government as instituted by Christ, then on the one hand, there must be the conviction that church government as such is instituted by Christ. And then secondly, there must be the commitment of the people of God to a given government which Christ has instituted. Now, if you're going to carry on the duties which are laid upon the shoulders of the people of God, those two things must be true. Without those two things, there can be no genuine carrying on and fulfillment of the responsibilities which are laid upon the people of God with respect to their overseers. Without this, there can be no real compliance. Now, I quote from John Brown, who also makes this point in his commentary on 1 Peter, page 478 of volume 2. It is of great importance that the believer, he's speaking about, be persuaded that the Christian church is a divine, not human institution. That its office bearers, properly chosen, are authorized by its divine head, that is Christ, to execute His laws and administer His ordinances. Without such a conviction, ecclesiastical obedience as a religious duty is impossible. The individual may comply with the arrangements as expedient, but he must feel himself at liberty whenever he thinks them inexpedient, which is nearly equivalent to whenever he feels them to be inconvenient, to decline compliance with them. A Christian church is a voluntary society, inasmuch as no man can lawfully be compelled either to enter into its fellowship or to continue in it. But it is not a voluntary society, either in the sense that a Christian man can, without impropriety, continue unconnected with it, or, having connected himself with it, is not bound to submit to the laws of its Lord and King, that is Jesus Christ, administered by office bearers appointed according to His revealed will. A great deal of the insubordination which prevails in Christian churches originates in the want of proper views and settled convictions on this point. So Brown recognized that it was the fact that people were not convinced that church government was really instituted of God, or the fact that they were not committed to a given government of the church, which lay behind, much of the insubordination which he saw sadly present in the church of his day. So I say that these considerations form the foundation, the bedrock, and upon them, compliance with all of the responsibilities laid upon the people of God must be built. Now then, as we come to consider these responsibilities in some detail, what I wish to do is I wish simply to set out before you my method of approach to this subject. What I'm going to do is I'm simply going to go through the New Testament and give what you might call a little mini exposition of the major passages which lay out the responsibilities of the people of God. I don't have any topical or logical order in this presentation. What I'm simply going to do is to present the exposition of these passages as they appear in order in the Word of God. So we're just going to skim through, as it were, the New Testament, pick out the major passages which lay out our duties, and then seek to come to grips with what they teach. And if I may give you an overview, so you know where we's going to go before we goes there. In this overview, I would suggest to you that there are 7 major duties outlined in the New Testament. 7 major ones. There's the responsibility to know the elders, to respect them, to trust them, to imitate them, to obey and submit to them, to inform them, and to pray for them. Well, there you go. I said 2 weeks. I'm going to try. So if I'm going to try, we better get started right away. Without any further ado, I'm not going to repeat that. We'll go back over those things. But I just wanted to give you an overview of where we're going to go. So we start with the first passage that mentions one of these major duties is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. The first duty that I wish to lay out is our duty and responsibility to know them. Our duty to know them. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And the Apostle Paul is closing his letter with his final exhortations. And beginning in verse 12 of 1 Thessalonians 5, he says the following: "But we beseech you, brethren, to know them that labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them exceeding highly in love for their work's sake, be at peace among yourselves." Then he goes on to open up another exhortation. "And we exhort you, brethren, admonish the disorderly, encourage the faint-hearted, support the weak, be long-suffering toward all, see that none render unto any evil for evil, but always follow after that which is good, one toward another and toward all. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus to you. Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophesyings, prove all things, hold fast that which is good, abstain from every form of evil." Duty after duty after duty after duty laid upon the consciences of the people of God. A broad overview of our corporate responsibilities. But first among those corporate responsibilities, he puts those responsibilities which we have towards those who labor in the oversight of the congregation in verses 12 and 13. "But we beseech you, brethren," and there are 2 things which are stressed, and there are 2 parallel duties which are laid out in this passage, and we're going to take them one at a time. Number 1, to know them And then verse 13, number 2, to esteem them. To know them and to esteem them. Those are the two duties laid upon us in this first passage which we come across. But let's take them up then one at a time. First of all, to know them. To know them. And I want simply to open up firstly the substance of this exhortation. In other words, what does it mean to know them? And then secondly, the implication of this exhortation. What does it imply that the Apostle Paul lays upon the consciences of the Thessalonican Christians that they are to know the ones who labor among them, who are over them in the Lord, and who admonish them? Well, I submit to you, in seeking to deal with the meaning of this exhortation to know them, that it involves three things. First of all, it involves being acquainted with them, at the very least. At the very least. And Mark chapter 13 and verse 71. This word is used. Well, it's not Mark 13:71, but I know the passage that I'm looking for. It's the passage where Peter denies. Yes, it's Mark 14:71. I wrote the wrong chapter down. Sorry. And the context is a very familiar one. The night of Jesus' betrayal, apprehension, trial. And it's the familiar setting of Peter's denial. And as he has contact with the maid, he says in verse 70, "After a little while, they that stood by said to Peter, 'Of a truth, you're one of them, for you're a Galilean.' But he began to curse and to swear, 'I do not know this man of whom ye speak.' And straightway the second time the cock crew." And Peter called to mind the word, how that Jesus said to him, "Before the cock crow twice, you'll deny me three times." And when he thought thereon, he wept. It's in the context of Peter's denial. And Peter says, "I do not know this man. I'm not acquainted with him." At the very least, it means that much. "I do not know this man." What's the first thing that you learn about a man? Often. You learn his name. "I don't know him. I'm not acquainted with him." You learn the basic facts about this man's life. And the word involves, in other places, perception or awareness. For example, where Jesus says, "I know thy works." Sometimes it's translated to see or to behold. I'm aware. I'm aware of the basic facts associated with your works. I perceive them. I know them. I see them. And so it's the same idea. To be aware of the general facts associated with this man. I do not know him. But of course, the word at its very least means that, but most often the word means quite a bit more than that. For example, turn to 2 Thessalonians as Paul uses it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8. Second Thessalonians 1:8. Now in this context, it's speaking about the second coming of Christ. And it's speaking about Christ when he appears being revealed from heaven with the angels of his power in flaming fire in verse 7. Then it talks about that which he will do when he appears in that way in heaven. And what he will do is stated in these words, rendering vengeance to them that do not know God, to who know not God, and to them that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's referring here to something deeper than an awareness of the basic facts concerning God. It's talking now about not only acquaintance, but intimate and affectionate acquaintance. An acquaintance which has the very nature of attachment and identification and association. Those that do not know God are those whose hearts are not toward God in affection. It is those who are not attached to God, identified and associated with Him and His cause and His work. And again, Titus chapter 1 shows the word used in a similar vein. They profess, Titus 1:16. And let me back up to 15 to catch the context. To the pure, all things are pure. But to them that are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess that they know God, but by their works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient and unto every good work reprobate. In the context, knowing Him is set against denying Him. Knowing Him is therefore, in this setting, connected with the flavor of being supportive of Him, identified and associated with Him, standing with Him, attached to Him, the opposite of denying Him. And then again in Hebrews chapter 8, we don't need to turn there. It says, they shall all know me in the new covenant, from the least unto the greatest of them. And they shall no more exhort every man, their brother, and their neighbor, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me. That is, there will be not only acquaintance, but intimate and affectionate and committed acquaintance with me. So when it says to know them that are over you in the Lord, it means at the very least to be acquainted with them, but evidently it means more than that. The duty that's laid upon the hearts and consciences of the people of God is not simply to know the names of their elders or some basic facts about them, but it is to have that acquaintance with them which is intimate and affectionate. That is, they're to be supportive of them, identified with them, to stand with them, to stand behind them, to be attached to them. It's the opposite of being ignorant of them, the opposite of avoiding them and being distant from them, the opposite of being disassociated with them and denying them. And that's what it means to know them. Now, having shown you the substance of what it means, an intimate, affectionate, attached acquaintance with them, then also this implies some things. It implies something about the whole framework in which Paul's thinking of the government of the church. He thinks of the relationship between the elders and the congregation of one which is characterized by transparency and friendship. In other words, it is rather difficult to fulfill this duty in a setting in which you have some kind of an ecclesiastical hierarchy that's utterly detached from the people whom they are over, whom they admonish, for whom they set policies and directions, etc. The whole point is that they have to be, he's thinking of a situation in which the ones that are over these people are close enough to them that they may know them intimately, affectionately, and that they may be attached to them and stand behind them. That's the point. So the idea of a hierarchy, a religious top-heavy hierarchy of higher-up clergies, the so-called high mucky-mucks that are over the people of God, but they're so distant from them that they don't even know their names, let alone to be intimately and affectionately attached to them and to stand behind them in support, seems to run contrary to the whole thrust, emphasis, and exhortation and duty laid upon the people of God in this passage. Well, I say that's the implication. The first responsibility, then, that's laid upon the consciences of the people of God is to know them, as opposed to denying them and to being disassociated with them, but to stand with them and to support them. Secondly, the passage lays upon the people of God the responsibility of respecting or esteeming them. Notice verse 13. And not only are you to know them, but also you're to respect and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Now the text in the original as well as in the English breaks up very conveniently into three sections. First of all, the apostle stresses the measure of this esteem. Secondly, he underlines the orbit of this esteem, or the framework in which it's to be manifested. And finally, he explains the basis for this esteem. So we're going to take these things up one at a time. He says, first of all, what is the measure of esteem that is required? Notice how he puts it into the text. He says, and to regard them highly, exceedingly highly. Now the word that the Apostle Paul uses is it's a strange word. It's used a couple of other times in the New Testament, and I'll give you the references if you wish to look them up. It's used in Ephesians 3:20, where it says that God is able to do exceedingly abundantly over and above. It's used in that context. And then it's used over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10. Where he says, night and day praying exceedingly that we may see your faith. So those are the only two passages in which it's used. But it's a very strange construction. He could have simply said, if he wanted to say you're to esteem them, he could have simply said to regard them more, which would have been the basic word. But what he does is he puts a couple of little prepositions onto the front of that word in order to stress the intensity or the degree of that esteem. And he doesn't just put one on there. He puts two. He puts the first one on there so that he says to esteem them more. And then he puts another one to esteem them above more and exceeding above more. So in other words, the Apostle Paul went out of his way to underscore the measure of esteem, that they are to be esteemed by the people of God, not simply highly, very highly, very, very highly, he says, for their work's sake. Then secondly, after underscoring the measure of this esteem, he opens up the orbit or the framework in which this esteem is to be manifested. This exceedingly high esteem. Notice how he puts it. And to esteem them exceeding highly in love. That all of this esteem is to exist within a circle, within an orbit or a framework. And the Apostle Paul gives a name to that orbit or framework. He calls it love. Now the word that's used is the basic word for Christian love that's used throughout the New Testament. Love is not something which is simply required of the people of God with respect to their elders. But the people of God are to love one another. As a matter of fact, the great emphasis of the teaching of the New Testament is that the love is to be manifested in terms of the congregation's attitude toward one another in practical ways. Loving one another, forbearing one another. Loving one another, using hospitality, covering a multitude of sins, and etc., etc. Love suffering long, love being kind, love vaunting not itself. All of those manifestations in concrete situations of love toward one another. So that's all part of it, but I believe that there's a special emphasis in this passage. And we have a hint at it in terms of the reason that the Apostle Paul gives as the basis for this exceeding high esteem in this framework of love. He says, on account of their work. Now there are passages which talk about loving someone because or on account of his work. Can you think of a passage that speaks about loving someone on account of his work? On account of what he's done and what he does? Yes? Exactly. That's the passage. We love him on account of the fact that he first loved us. We love him. And how did he manifest that love? Because he loved us in what he did. Because he loved us in giving his Son. His love was manifested in his deeds, in his doings, in his work. Our love for Christ has as one of its predominant elements gratitude. And I believe that in this context, what is being stressed with respect to the love that is to be shown toward those that labor among you, those that admonish you, those that are over you, that love is to have as one of its predominant elements genuine gratitude and appreciation. I think that's the point. Because the reason given is on account of their work. On account of their work. So it not only stresses that the framework is to be one in which all of those duties which are shown to one another are shown, but also that the framework of this esteem is to be a framework of gratitude and appreciation. That the overseers are to be esteemed in a framework of loving gratitude to them and for Christ and to Christ for them because of the work that they do. Now that gratitude is often expressed by saying thank you. That gratitude is expressed in various other ways. Now, I know there are some who are afraid to express gratitude because they say, well, if I express gratitude, that'll puff somebody up. Well, there may be an element of truth in that. There may be some people who'll be puffed up with pride if they get any measure of gratitude from people. But I don't think that that's normally the case in the situation where there's a man who's been appointed to a task by Christ and who recognizes that they have nothing that they have not received from Christ. There's a sense in which it's easier to labor among people when you know that those people appreciate you and when you know that they appreciate what you do. If you know that what your labors, your efforts at being over them, at exhorting them, admonishing them, laboring among them, if you know that that work is appreciated, I mean, let's be honest, it is a spur to doing that work with more diligence. If you know that your exhortations and admonishings are not appreciated one bit, and if you know that there's no real gratitude for those things, but rather resentment, tell me, what does that tend to do to your spirit? Does that tend to just enlarge it, or does it tend to shrivel it, humanly speaking? It tends to shrivel it. Now, I know that the Apostle Paul had his spirit enlarged in the midst of those that had no gratitude and appreciation for what he was doing. I know that, and God's grace can work upon a man to work that in him and to bring him to that place. And I'm not saying that if a man's labors are not appreciated, those labors ought to be suspended. That's not the point at all. But the point is that it's a lot easier to work and to labor in a context in which you know that that labor and that work is appreciated and that there's gratitude on the part of the people of God with respect to it. And that's the point, that the framework is to be one of gratitude, one of appreciation, one of love on account of their work. Now that brings us then to the third thing that the Apostle Paul mentions. He not only mentions the measure of this esteem and then the framework or orbit in which this esteem is to be shown, but finally he lays out the basis for this esteem. Why? Why is the congregation responsible to esteem them so highly? And why are they responsible to esteem the elders so highly in an orbit of love which has as one of its dominant expressions gratitude and appreciation? Well, the basis has already been mentioned, and just look at it. To esteem them very highly in love on account of their work. On account of their work. It is because of what they do. And what are they doing in the context? Well, in the context, they're laboring among you from a posture of authority and admonishing you from a posture of authority. They're laboring and admonishing from a posture of authority. They are over you, and that they are laboring and exhorting, admonishing, warning, giving directive and counsel from the Scripture from that posture of authority. And it is precisely because of this function that you are to esteem them so highly. It is the function that elicits this measure of esteem. That's why the Scripture says, honor to whom honor is due. And there's a sense in which the measure of your esteem for the men who do the work of oversight will be proportional to the measure of esteem that you have for that work. How highly do you regard that work? In a very real sense, the measure of esteem will be proportional to how highly you regard that work. If you have a high view of the work of the ministry and what it is to do and perform that work, then that tends to elicit this measure of esteem, because the Scripture says that this esteem ought to be shown because of, on account of, their work. Now then, having looked at the basic contents of the passage, the measure of esteem, the orbit, and the basis for it, now what I wish to do is to come down to something that you might call the application of the passage, although I don't think I'm going to preach. But I want to lay out before you what are the concrete manifestations and expressions of this esteem. If there is this esteem which the apostle has described, how does it manifest itself? How is it expressed concretely in the nitty-gritty? Well, I would say three things come right immediately to mind in terms of concrete expression. First of all, this esteem is expressed in how you speak to them. It's expressed in how you speak to them. It is less than esteem to talk down to them, to speak abusively to them, to speak in an argumentative character and spirit with them. The whole tone of your speaking to them expresses the measure of your esteem, either its presence or its absence. Then again, how do you address them? That also expresses the measure of your esteem. Whether there is a regarding of these men simply as buddy-buddy peers, or whether there is even in the way that you speak to them, in the very address that you use, an expression of that esteem which regards them with exceeding high honor. But then secondly, not only how you speak to them, but also how you speak about them. How do you speak about them when you're speaking to other members in the congregation? What tone do you use? What words do you speak when you're speaking about them, not only in their presence, but in their absence? Speaking in your own family, speaking among the flock. I say that the way you speak about them manifests your esteem or lack of esteem for them. And then the final thing is not only how you speak to them and how you speak about them, but also how you regard them in terms of what you assume about them. Now, if you have esteem for somebody, do you assume that they're basically competent or incompetent? Or is that an unfair question because it's too simple and too obvious? Well, it's obvious, isn't it? If you have esteem for someone, you assume and regard them to be competent. You see, competent with respect to the duties that are laid upon them. Now, I didn't say you assume them to be infallible, but you assume them to be basically competent with respect to the position that they are in and with respect to the work that they have been called to do. You're to esteem them very highly in love on account of their work, and therefore there's a view in this whole passage of their work. And when you regard them with respect to their work, if you esteem them, then you're assuming that they're basically competent to perform the work that they've been called to do. You don't assume that the elders are basically incompetent or ignoramai, that's a plural of ignoramus, with respect to the work that they have been charged with. If you do, I assure you, you do not esteem them very highly. Now, I would also like again to quote from John Brown, who makes this point as well. And then he draws out the implication of this fact. And the implication is very interesting. He says that there must be a personal respect for the individuals invested with the office. He says to discharge the duties of civil obedience without this is difficult. To that I say, amen. But also, he says, without this, to discharge the duties of ecclesiastical obedience is impossible. Not simply difficult, but impossible, because one of the duties of ecclesiastical obedience is this very respect. It's impossible. Now, here's the implication. No man ought to become a member of a church where the office bearers as a body do not command his respect for their personal qualifications. That's the point. You see how it follows? If you are a member of the church, if you are associated with this oversight, it is your responsibility, it is your duty to esteem the overseers whom God has placed over you very highly in love. And if you can't do that, you don't belong as a member of the church, because it is absolutely impossible for you to do your duty. There's a basic, inherent contradiction in everything you are. If you're a member of a church where you do not esteem its overseers, there's a basic contradiction in that situation. And Brown says, and rightly so, that contradiction ought not to be. So you see, it simply won't do to say, well, esteem and respect has to be earned. So that's right. It has to be earned. But if it hasn't been earned, that person has no business in the office. And if he's in the office, and in the office properly, then it has been earned. And then you ought to show it. Isn't that the point? So it won't do to say it has to be earned. If it hasn't been earned, he doesn't belong in the office. If he's in the office, and he ought to be there, then you ought to show it. And if you're coming into a situation in which you don't have that respect and esteem, then you ought not to place yourself in a position in which you're responsible to show it, knowing that you can't. Now, that's pretty straightforward. But I think John Brown hits the nail right on the head. Then we come to the third basic requirement. Firstly, to know them. Secondly, to esteem and respect them. Thirdly, to trust them. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 19. Not only are the people of God responsible to know and to esteem them, the people of God are responsible to trust them. Now I want to simply, first of all, set out before you what it means to trust, and then the concrete expressions of trust, and then the vital importance of this trust. 1 Timothy chapter 5. As you know, in 1 Timothy, the Apostle Paul is giving directions for church order. That's the basic emphasis of the passage, directions for church order. 1 Timothy 5, 17 and following, he speaks about directions for church order with respect to the elders. He says, "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and in teaching. For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle the ox when he treads out the corn,' and the laborer is worthy of his hire. Against an elder, do not receive an accusation, except it be at the mouth of two or three witnesses. Them that sin, reprove in the sight of all, that the rest also may be in fear. I charge thee in the sight of God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels, that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing by partiality. Lay hands hastily on no man, neither be a partaker of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure." So as he gives directions for the practical functioning of an oversight in the midst of the churches, he says right in the middle of that, in verse 19, "Against an elder, do not receive an accusation, unless it be at the mouth of two or three witnesses." Now, what lies behind that statement? I say that what lies behind it is the responsibility to trust them. And if the heart of esteeming them with respect to their work is assumed competence, then the heart or the essence of trusting them is assumed credibility. Assumed credibility, honorability, honesty. Assumed credibility. Honesty, reliability, not assumed infallibility. But if that's not the case, then why does he make this statement? If the elders are not to be trusted, why does he say, "Don't receive an accusation against them, except it be at the mouth of two or three witnesses"? The whole point is, if it's just one person's word against the word of an elder, the elder's to be trusted. His credibility, his honorability is to be assumed. He's to be assumed innocent until he's proven guilty by the mouth of two or three witnesses. Now this comes, as I say in verse 19, to very concrete practical expression in terms of what you won't listen to. And if it was true of Timothy as the apostolic representative, that he wasn't to listen to these accusations, how much more is it true of the members of the congregation over whom the elders have been set? It comes to concrete expression, my friends. Trusting your overseers comes to concrete expression in terms of what you're willing to listen to with your ears. What you're willing to let go in and take. And it also, if it comes to concrete expression in terms of not even listening to these accusations, not even receiving them, how much more in terms of entertaining them in your own heart and initiating them and speaking them and spreading them among the congregation. If it's your responsibility not to receive them, isn't it your responsibility not to spread them and start them? Tell me. Yes, it is, isn't it? And so this assumed credibility comes to concrete expression in terms of what you're willing to let come into your ear with regard to accusations leveled against the character of your elders. You're to assume their credibility. There's to be a lack of suspicion with respect to their motives and actions. And if it's true of everyone who's in the office, how much more is it true of those who've labored faithfully over the long haul in your midst? I mean, there's a certain level of trust that is due to a man just upon virtue of the fact that he's been counted qualified to be in the office. But how much more, let them that rule well be counted worthy of double honor. How much more is a level of trust and assumed credibility the responsibility of the people of God who've had men rule over them for 10, for 15, for almost 20 years. Not perfectly, not flawlessly, not without ever making errors in judgment, but with basic honesty and integrity and credibility. If a man has earned trust such to be placed in the office, how much more after he's labored in that office faithfully for many years? Well, am I making sense? And without getting into a scolding mentality, shame on anyone. Shame on anyone who will not trust those whom God has placed over them according to biblical requirements and responsibilities. Well, I know there are people that have trouble with this idea. There are people who are basically suspicious of everybody and don't trust anybody or anything. And they're always looking for the real underlying motive. They think there's a double motive. They think that there's some ulterior end to be gained and the rest. My friend, if, and I'm not saying I know of anybody in the congregation with this mentality. If I did, I'd go to you and tell you that what you're doing is sinful. But I'm telling you this much. If there's that suspicious mindset in anyone in the congregation, if there's that kind of carnal suspicion that looks for ulterior double motives that won't respect the credibility of the men you've placed in office over you, shame on you. May God be pleased to bring a rebuke to your heart and to bring you to repentance because of that carnal suspicion that cannot trust if that thing's present in your heart. Now, why is this of such vital importance? It's of such vital importance because of the strategies of the devil. The people that are over you in the Lord are responsible for your soul. If you don't trust those people, you're creating a climate which undermines the very work which God has given them to do. Undermines it. If there isn't that basic trust, if there isn't that assumed credibility, then the whole nature of the oversight and of what they're doing is undermined. Well, I'm going to stop with the first three today. Next week, we come to the passage. I'll tell you the passage we're going to come to next week. We come to Hebrews chapter 13. So if you wish to study up and do a little homework for where we're going next week, then please come to Hebrews chapter 13. In particular, you look at Hebrews 13:7 and Hebrews 13:17. Well, may God be pleased, brethren, to write these three things upon our hearts as a congregation, that it is our responsibility to know them that are over us in the Lord, to esteem them, and to trust them. Remember those three things for today. Know them, esteem them, and trust them. The simple things. Simple things to say, not necessarily so simple to do. But may God be pleased to give us grace, as the people of God, to know and esteem and trust those whom Christ has set over us. Let us pray. Lord, our God and our Father, we give you thanks that you've laid out clearly in your word the responsibilities that are given to us as the people of God. And Father, I give you thanks that as I stand and minister these things to your people, that I stand in the midst of a people who are obedient to your word. Thank you, O God, for the privilege that you've given to those of us in the oversight of this place to labor among a people who know us and who esteem us and who trust us. Lord, thank you for the privilege of working in such a climate. Thank you for that privilege. And, O God, may it ever be so. May it ever be so that your people would continue to take these things to heart. And, Lord, if there be any who will not stand with and support their overseers, who will not esteem them highly, who will not trust them, O God, if there be some few on the fringes of the overall life and spirit of this congregation, bring them into line. Grant, O God, that there would be none who would straggle behind the flock and who would be prey to the wolves and to the enemies of their own souls that would lurk and wait for them. But, O God, grant that by your grace, all of your people would take these duties to heart and put them into practice with all of their might, in the strength and power of the Spirit, in order to glorify you and because of love to Christ. Hear our prayers and write these things on our hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.